This morning I invite you to turn with me, first of all, in the Old Testament to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We read that in connection with the episode, Matthew's account of the ascension of Jesus, from where our text will come in a moment. The Psalm 2, as you know, in that psalm, the psalmist talks about the fact that the Lord laughs. The Lord laughs at the wicked, at their vanity, at their foolishness. And in connection with the Lord's laughter and our text this morning, we notice as well what we might call a few divine ironies that we'll talk about a bit later. Psalm 2, hear now the word of God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then turning over this morning to Matthew chapter 27, as we begin reading at verse 62. At verse 62 through chapter 28. Verse 15, in our consideration this morning, specifically verses 11 through 15 of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now the words of our text. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, You are to say, His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, death could not keep its prey, and neither could the chief priests and the Pharisees keep Christ's tomb closed tight and sealed. Oh, they tried. They received permission from Pilate. They were given his official seal, and no one would dare touch that. He said, make it as secure as you can. They were given Roman guards. When it says guard, we are to understand there that it was not just one guard, but it was a number of guards, possibly up to 12 guards, the best that money could buy. No one would dare to mess with them. And all of these extra precautions that the religious leaders had taken had given them a sense of security, but all of that earthly show of power and authority and strength was foolish in the sight of heaven. As in a sense, we hear the Lord laugh. And when all of their efforts had failed, these leaders, you see, did not humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. They did not repent of their sins and believe the truth. But what do? They lie some more. They make up a story. And therefore, from the very, very, very earliest moments on that first Easter morning began resurrection rejection. Resurrection rejection, first of all, of the astonishing report, that report that was given by the guards. Notice again verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. They give an astonishing report of all that they had witnessed, the violent earthquake, the sudden coming down of the flaming angel. We know that because the Bible says that they were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And therefore, very possibly, they also witnessed the breaking of the seal and the rolling away of the stone. And of course, they give that astonishing report of that most important detail, that the body was gone. Now, I tend to agree with those who believe that the angel removed the stone not in order to let Jesus out. Remember, in his glorified body, our Lord Jesus Christ had no barriers. He didn't need doors open for him. I agree with those who say that the angel removed the stone not in order to let Jesus out, but in order to show what had happened, to show that he was already gone, to show that he was risen, to show that the tomb was empty. And indeed, the guards give that astonishing report of that most important detail, that the body was indeed gone. And we know they told the religious leaders that because of the reaction of the chief priests. They needed a cover-up. They needed to cover up with a reason for the obviously empty tomb. Because for them, beloved, belief in the resurrection simply was not an option. Belief in the resurrection was simply out of the question. And this astonishing report, you see, was a report that was dreaded by the chief priest, and they dreaded it because of Christ's own words, as they tell Pilate in verse 63 of chapter 27. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. You see, that's why they wanted the tomb secure. Because in their minds, they were afraid that the disciples would come and steal his body, and then they say that last deception of the disciples stealing his body would be worse than the first. They dreaded this report that indeed came to them. If only they could have gotten past this day, then it would be after 3 days, and then they could breathe easy. They simply were not confident. They had witnessed his power. They had witnessed his following, his followers, the multitudes continued to grow. And they simply could not have a report that Christ arose on the third day after his death. They could not have a report like that gain credibility. They could not have a report like that be believed, because that would give the impression, you see, that this Jesus was possibly telling the truth. That this Jesus just maybe was who he claimed to be. It would give the impression that these religious leaders were wrong, that they were not credible. Worst of all, that they would lose the confidence of the Jewish nation. It would mean that they had failed to get rid of this troublemaker. They were more concerned about how they looked before the eyes of men than before the eyes of God. And ultimately, this astonishing report, notice, is declared by God. God Himself declared this report through the mouths of the heathen guards, as we know that God uses even His enemies to fulfill His purpose. And here He uses them to declare that most glorious redemptive truth of Christ's victory over the grave. And it was declared by those who didn't even believe it, and it was declared to those who tried to prevent it. We hear the laughter of God. And notice the divine irony that the chief priests, those very ones who did all they could to make that tomb as secure as possible, they are the very ones to receive that very first news of Jesus' resurrection, even before the disciples. They hear it from the guards whom they had requested, from these guards whom they had put their confidence in, the guards who they themselves set up to guard the tomb, and these guards themselves become witnesses to these leaders, and they come with the very testimony that these leaders had tried to prevent. And amazingly, sadly, the effect is they don't yield to the truth. They reject it. They work to falsify it, secondly, with an absurd plan. And that's the way of unbelief, isn't it? The way of unbelief is always trying to get rid of the truth, to cover up the truth. Listen again, verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" Now notice, I think it's interesting that these religious leaders don't question the guards. At least we're not given that in the inspired record. But they accept their report. They accept the details of the report as entirely true. They did not accept it by faith, but they took them at their word. And they come up with an absurd plan of intentional deceit. They go into executive session. The chief priests and the elders, they meet behind closed doors, and if only we could hear what that conversation was, maybe it went something like, "What are we going to do? This is exactly what we didn't want to happen. We have to handle this. We have to handle it fast. We have to think quick. We have to come up with something. Because this is not good." The text says they met and devised a plan. Simple words, but we are to understand from the original Greek language that the idea there is what they did is they formed a plan of deceit. They formed a plan to deceive. It was their intention to deceive. It was their intention to not tell the truth, but intentionally tell a lie to cover up the truth. And boys and girls, a fitting reminder that when you tell one lie, then you need to tell another lie, and then another one after that, in order to cover up the first lies. Beloved, we cannot miss the antithesis here between light and dark, between good and evil, between the truth and the lie, between the women and the guards. As the women, the believing women, were going on their way to tell the truth of the resurrection, and they were even blessed, as the text says, as the passage says, to come face to face with the risen Lord, as they were going on their way to tell the truth, the guards, as it were going the opposite way to those who would construct a lie to explain, again, that obvious truth of the empty tomb, hoping that their lie would cancel out any belief in the resurrection. An absurd plan of intentional deceit with senseless details. Senseless details wrapped in a bribe. Now, I'm not sure about you, but to me it seems like the bribe itself proves that it was a lie. Why would the soldiers, the guards, need to be bribed if what they were saying was the truth? And it had to be a big bribe. It had to be a large sum of money, as the text says. Again, another divine irony that it cost the religious leaders much more to keep the truth silent than it cost them to get Judas to betray Jesus in the first place. It had to be a big bribe because these guards were staking their reputation on this lie. They would be admitting that they were sleeping, something a guard was never to do while on duty. They would be confessing that they had neglected their duty. It simply didn't make sense what they were agreeing to. But you see, the guards settle for earthly temporary rewards. And notice this bribe was given and received with a promise. Verse 14 again, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. If Pilate hears about it, if Pilate decides to conduct a formal investigation, we'll come and vouch for you. We'll make sure that you don't have a care in the world. We will tell him that you lived up to our expectation. You did everything that we required and asked of you, that we were satisfied with your work. That guarantee was important, beloved, because the penalty for losing a prisoner, and I wonder if even losing the corpse of a prisoner, but the penalty for losing a prisoner was death. It's ironic that the religious leaders give these guards all the assurance, all the satisfaction that they wanted, that they needed. But the only true satisfaction, the only true assurance is satisfaction from sin. And the assurance of forgiveness, which comes only from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the very one they rejected. And these senseless details, you see, were filled with holes, boys and girls, kind of like a bucket full of holes. It doesn't hold water. Their story didn't hold water. Their story would bring more questions than give answers. Sleeping? Really? You want to stick with that? Is that your final answer? How could it be that all of you were sleeping and sleeping so soundly at exactly the same time while the disciples of Jesus, who were distraught, who were beside themselves, who were grieving, somehow knew that you were all sleeping at the same time? And somehow they were able to pull themselves together in some sort of a calm, cool, and collected fashion, and they were able to undermine your one and only task, which was to make sure that stone stayed in front of the tomb. How is that possible? How is it possible that not one of you could hear or notice the commotion? And there would have been a commotion. Most likely that stone when the tomb was carved out and it was built, that stone was put in some sort of a channel elevated a little bit above the hole that it was to cover. And when the body was put in, that stone was rolled down that channel, however long a distance it was, probably not very far, right in front of the tomb. And therefore they would have had to roll it back up the channel. It would have taken a number of men. How is it possible, dear guards, that not one of you heard any of the commotion? And sleeping? Well, if you were sleeping, how do you know that the body was stolen? Someone has said that one half of the lie destroys the other half. In this case, the lie of sleeping destroys the lie of the body being stolen. Maybe you've experienced something similar in your families. We used to once in a while at our family devotions, after we were done closing with prayer, it happened quite frequently that one of the children would say, well, one of the other children had their eyes open during the prayer. When my wife or I would say, oh, really? How do you know? It didn't take very long for the first child to realize that they'd been caught. And we also see the holes in the story with regard to the heartbroken disciples. Beloved, think about it. To blame them is really laughable. They didn't know what to do. They didn't even know what to think. They themselves, the Bible tells us, never even considered Jesus' words about rising on the third day. But the religious leaders did worry about that third day. The disciples themselves, as followers of Jesus, they were in danger. They were trying to stay alive. They had deserted Jesus already in the garden. And you see, these disciples would not risk arrest and execution for robbing a grave, just as many years later, many of them would never hold to a story, the story of the resurrection, that would get them martyred if it were not true. Certainly then they would have come clean with their life on the line if it wasn't true. Ultimately, beloved, the senseless details expose the reality that the guards knew full well that they did not fall asleep, that there was no theft. This lie was so without credibility, it was so see-through and transparent, that it really proves the opposite. It points to the truth of the resurrection reported. Yet, the guards sell their souls for silver to reject the resurrection and to embrace an absurd plan, a plan that enslaves those who participate in it. Verse 15, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. They were bound to lie. The guards and the religious leaders were bound to tell this lie, to retell it, to tell it again, to live by it, to defend it, but then they would also die by it. Not knowing, not claiming, not believing the truth of the crucified and living Lord Jesus Christ, that truth alone that sets one free. That truth alone that gives one hope for this life and the life to come, hope beyond the grave, which oftentimes still in our lifetime seems so terrible to us, but yet we have hope. That truth alone that delivers one from Satan, the father of lies, who does not want the truth of his crushed head to be believed. Satan has been busy, we know, with the lie from the very beginning, claiming that the Word of God is a lie, knowing that Christ's resurrection is his death blow, and therefore desiring to take as many with him as possible, and therefore he leads this resurrection rejection, which only leads in a third place toward absolute death. Again, the last phrase of verse 15, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. A continual rejection. We know that when Matthew talks about this very day, he's talking about the day many years after the resurrection event, the day in which he wrote his gospel account. But whenever that was, whether it was 60 AD or 70 or 80 or 90 AD, it didn't end there. Justin Martyr, who lived from around 114 to 165, wrote of the same story, the very same lie that was being told. And it continues today from many, especially the likes of the Jesus Seminar. If you've never heard of the Jesus Seminar, it's a group of so-called theologians who make it their business to take, especially the Gospels, and to take all that we believe Jesus said, all that God has recorded that Jesus said, and they sit down and they cast beads, they throw beads into a hat or a box, and they vote on different phrases of what Jesus said, whether or not they believe he actually said it, or most likely said it, or probably didn't say it, or for sure he didn't say it. They vote, and they have made the Bible, the Gospels, into a block of Swiss cheese. And they also do not believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and they certainly do not believe that he rose again from the dead. And one of their theories is this, that the disciples came and stole his body away. It continues. And from the very start again, the Jewish leaders kept their own people from accepting the only truth that sets one free, the truth of the Messiah for whom they had longed, for whom they had looked forward to for so very long. And it was bad enough, beloved, that these religious leaders rejected him. But what's worse is that they also misled their nation. And their last deception is so much worse than the first. They deceived the people. They deceived Pilate with false witnesses and false charges in order to frame an innocent, righteous man. And this deception was now worse. To say that his disciples came and stole his body, that he did not rise again, it's worse as it strips mankind of our only hope. And again, that's the way of the devil, isn't it? Because no resurrection, then no Savior, no Redeemer. No Savior or Redeemer, then no salvation. And that's exactly what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Beginning of verse 12, Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We are in a sad state of affairs. How devastating if Christ has not been raised. Then we have absolutely no hope beyond the grave, and the grave for any one of us ought to be a terrifying experience. But praise be to God, it's not. Because as Paul goes on, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And therefore, those who reject Jesus Christ, those who refuse to kiss the Son, to worship and adore Him, will be the objects of His righteous anger. They will be destroyed. Satan knows, beloved, that because of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that means that he has lost his accusation, his charge against you and me, against all believers. He knows that because of the resurrection of Jesus, he has lost his grip on believers and that he is eternally defeated. Because Jesus Christ's payment for sin was a payment in full, and the resurrection proves that payment has been accepted by God in full. Forgiveness is sure. God brings us into His family for Jesus' sake. We have eternal life beyond the grave. The grave is not the end for you and me because it's been conquered. It is done with. And Satan knows that the Son of God is enthroned in heaven, that He rules righteously and justly. Ah, dear people of God, the lie about the resurrection, that it didn't really happen, that lie simply cannot stand against the testimony of the Word of God. The witnesses were plentiful, even as the witnesses to Christ's death were plentiful. As well, from Scripture's account, we know that He died as the spear was thrust into His side and the water and the blood mixture poured out. That is proof of His physical death. The witnesses to His death were plentiful, and the witnesses to His resurrection were plentiful, His disciples. Luke in Acts 1 verse 3 says, "After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive." And Luke says He did it over a period of 40 days. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15 says He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living at the time that Paul wrote. Jesus Himself in Revelation chapter 1 says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Very simply, one will experience heaven or hell, all dependent upon that one's relationship with Jesus Christ. All attempts to get rid of, to kill off, or to prove that God doesn't exist are foolish, because He is indeed from everlasting to everlasting. It is not man who is able to destroy God, but it is God who will destroy those who reject Him. Yet He is eternally merciful and gracious to those who find rest and salvation in the living Lord Jesus Christ alone. The lie about the resurrection, that it didn't really happen, simply cannot stand against the testimony of the truth of the Word of God. And the truth of the resurrection, beloved, points to the fulfilled promises of God to send a Redeemer to save His people for Himself. The truth of the resurrection points to the believer's assurance that Christ has opened paradise because he has been raised. And as Paul says, for our justification, for our righteous life in him. Peter in Acts 4, after talking about Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection, says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the truth of the resurrection, beloved, points to the believer's comfort, our comfort throughout this life. Indeed, resurrection rejection continues. Satan is busy and active. The church is under constant attack, but our comfort is that all of God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. Our comfort is that the living Lord Jesus Christ will come again. He will put all of his enemies under his feet, and he will take his bride to his Father forever. He will bring his own safely through this life into the life to come. And indeed, what comfort that is to be to you and me, even as we suffer. And again, I know, we know, that many among us have and even are at this very moment suffering for different reasons. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people and says, it's okay, my child. It's going to be okay. I have completed all for you. I will bring you safely through. The truth of the resurrection points to the believer's call to serve and worship this Lord and King with gladness, openly, before the eyes of a watching world, to confess his name alone, that he lives, to boast of him, to glory in his will for our lives. Many people, even professing Christians, many live as if he is still dead. May that not be true of you and me. But instead, may our lives reflect and represent the truth that he lives, that he reigns, that we belong to him, that he is our Savior. Our living Lord Jesus Christ is busy and active for us, on our behalf, preparing a place for us and us for that heavenly place by the operation of the Holy Spirit. He is busy pleading our cause before our Heavenly Father. He is busy protecting us from sin and temptation and delivering us from sin. And when we do fall for a season and God restores us, he is busy assuring us of his pardoning grace. He is busy providing for all that we need, both now and forevermore. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, death could not keep its prey. But our resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ promises that he will not lose even one of all those given to him by his Father. God's word is true. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, because as the psalmist says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And therefore we may say, as the song says, we may sing with confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives. And adding to that, what comfort this sweet sentence gives. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for a message, a truth that is indeed true. It's not just a good story. It is that. It's not just helpful to make people feel good at times. It most likely does that too. But it provides joy and comfort and security forever and ever. We praise you, O Lord, that we may utter those words, I know that my Redeemer lives. You have told us. Your word is true. We know it because you have worked that truth in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us, Heavenly Father, day by day, moment by moment, to live that truth. And even in the hour of death, that we may have confidence in life because of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns and promises to take us to be with him. Again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every Lord's Day, every Resurrection Sunday. And may we ever live to give you thanksgiving and praise until that last breath of life. So hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.